The psalmist has written a wonderful thing here in verse 1 through 6. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all of my ways. For there's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Hold your place. We'll be back there. But the last three verses of John chapter 2 now give us much the same thought, but in another vein. John 2:23, 24, and 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. All right, if you want to go back to Psalm 139, here we begin, here we spend the first part of our time on this subject of the morning. Now, as we look at Psalm 139, we are immediately made aware that there are three of the great and outstanding attributes of God that are set forth in this passage of the Scripture. We might call them holy triplets as far as the attributes of God are concerned, because they are so closely related one unto the other, and how they beautifully blend together and they work together in the purpose and the work of God. They have so much in common one with the other that one is actually indispensable to a proper view of God. Now, I said three attributes. Those three attributes are in Psalm 139. Number one, the omnipresence of God. God is everywhere present. And the second one is the omniscience, or omniscience of God, if you prefer, that God knows all, that he sees all, that he is aware of all. And the third one is the great omnipotence of God, that he has all power in heaven and in earth over all creatures and all things which his hand have made. Now, these are part of the attributes of God that are exercised toward the human family. By attributes, now, if you do not understand, we mean the inherent characteristics that are in God, the qualities that God possesses and that make up his being, and that are exercised according to his good pleasure towards his creature. Owens called God's attribute, and I quote, his infinite perfections in being and in working, unquote. The excellent perfections or attributes of God, not only in his being, but also sent forth in his working. And we use the word, or the prefix here, omni, or omne, as we describe these three attributes. It is probably that word that is derived from the Latin word that means, or that is, omnis, which means all, or completely, or fully, or to the greatest extent. Omni. Thus, he is omnipotent, or rather, he is omnipresent, which means that he is present in every place, in everywhere that there is somewhere, God is there present. Not only that, but it's not a fleeting or coming or going. It is in every place at one and the same time. God is everywhere present. Secondly, we notice that God is everywhere omniscient. That is, He knows all. He is aware of all. Nothing is hid from His knowledge. Nothing past or present or future escapes the knowledge or the knowing of God. Then He is omnipotent. He has all power. And that power is limited only by His goodwill and pleasure and the exercise of it. His power is sovereign over such things as creation, providence, how He guides things, and the salvation of the elect. So, in fact, all three of these great attributes are present, and they work together in the same three things: creation, providence, and salvation. That God is guiding creation, God is guiding all things by His providence, and it works and shines its brightest in the salvation of the elect. Now, what do we find in that chapter that we have read from, Psalm 139? What does it emphasize? We might find all three aforementioned attributes in this very notable psalm or song that is addressed to the chief musician and is called a Psalm of David. Spurgeon, of course, I had to read him. Spurgeon said of the psalm, "It sings the omniscient and the omnipresence of God," unquote. As they sang, they were exalting, extolling, and sending forth the omniscience and the omnipresence of God. So let's see that, if we might, looking at the psalm in more detail. First of all, in verse 1 through verse 6 that we read, the subject is the omniscience of God, that God is all-knowing. Now, omniscience is the combination of two words when we use it in theology. That word omni, meaning all or full or complete, and scientia, meaning knowledge. So that omniscience is a knowledge that God has of everything that there is to know. Complete and infinite and unlimited knowledge that God possesses. So we say that God is omniscient. That is, He knows all. Nothing whatsoever is hidden from His eye or His ear or His thought or His observation. Hear what the song said about this knowledge of God again. In verse 1, "You have searched me and known me. You have looked intensely at me and in me and through me and know my every being, everything about me." Verse 2, he carries it further. "You know my down sitting and my uprising, and you know my thought even afar off." What that means, we'll try to figure out a little bit later. Look at verse 3 again. "You are acquainted with all of my ways." Not a thing, O Lord, but that you know it. Verse 4, he carries it on. "There is not a word in my tongue, O Lord, but you know it altogether." And we'll come back to this subject a little bit later. But first of all, now let's look at verse 7 through verse 12 of this great psalm. And here, the subject is more omnipresent. It is open with a couple of very powerful questions. In verse 7, "Whither shall I go from your spirit? Whether shall I flee from your presence?" To be out of your presence. Then the psalmist gives us some scenarios about that and the omnipresent. presence of God. He said, in heaven, you are there. In hell, or Sheol, there you are as well. Shall I go to the remotest part of the sea and flee over and beyond the horizon? Even there would your hand take hold upon me. And then he said, suppose I hide under the darkest night, the darkest night that one can find or imagine. But with God, he said, the darkness and the light are just alike. In other words, God sees and knows as well in the darkness as he does in the brightest day. A man named William Seeker once wrote these words, and I quote, though the place where we sin be as dark as Egypt, in Exodus 10:21, yet to God it is as light as Goshen, unquote. Dark in Egypt, light in Goshen, where the Jews were dwelling. Consider what is said in Jeremiah 23 and verse 23 and 24, where God says, am I a prophet near at hand and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I should not see him? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord God. Now, none can play hide and seek with God. He sees here, he sees there, every place. Now, actually, these two attributes, omniscient and omnipresent, work together. They complement each other in the work and the purpose of God. For example, in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3, it says this, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil, unquote. So that both of them are there. The eyes of the Lord are there. They behold the good and the evil. They know one and the other. But let's settle in on our present subject and this first text, which is the knowledge of God. That is God's knowledge of man. How much God knows about humans. How much God knows about the human family. And how much he knows about each and every individual. And I'm not talking about just a general knowledge, as we might think of it, but I'm thinking about an extensive, all-inclusive knowing of each and every individual in the world. And may I say again, at one and the same time. God does not observe this one now and that one later and that one and so on, but at one and the same time and all of the time, God has a perfect knowledge of each and every one. So we begin here with Psalm 139 and what the psalmist said about himself. Now he's speaking not of others at this time, but using himself as the model or the object of the omniscience of God. In verse 1 he said, thou, you, O Lord, you and you alone have searched me. You have looked into me. You have known me. And that's you, O Lord, and not another. Verse 2, my downsitting, my uprising, my thoughts. You know them all together. Verse 3, my path, where I go, where I walk, this way or that way. My lying down, all of my ways. Thou knowest them, Lord, unto absolute perfection and knowledge. And then again, the fourth verse, you know every word that there is in my tongue. So that the psalmist here does not speak of an intimate or a best friend or a wife or a family or a close confidant or an advisor knowing him. You know, sometimes we hear people say this, I know that person as well as any person in the world can know them. That's how close they are, how much they think they know about them. But this is not the case here. It is God. And he does not drop the subject there, but he speaks, nor does he speak only in general terms. But he speaks of the extent of the knowledge which God had of him, describing it as all-inclusive, as all-knowing, that God knows all there is to know about him as a man. Nor is this because the psalmist has revealed or opened or confessed the deepest secret and the deepest feelings of his heart or of his innermost being. It is not that God knows them because the psalmist has confessed them unto God or laid them before him. God knows what is in man because he is the all-knowing God, and it cannot be any other way. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the beginning, the middle, and the end. Now, to sum up that knowledge, which the author of this psalm acknowledges that God has of him and his ways, that God not only sees and knows his actions, and that is his outward acts, what he might do with his members, what he might do with his body, but even his innermost thoughts. Yes, he knows the outward action, every step, every word, every reaching of the hand, every step of the foot, but even the innermost thoughts. And get this, he knows them while still in their embryonic stage, if I may use that expression. That is, before they are ever brought forth in words or in deeds manifested. In fact, if we want to get very technical, God already knows every thought that will ever enter into our heart and mind. Think about that. I think we have to admit it. God knows every thought that has not yet come, but will at one time enter into our heart or mind. Though I'm not sure this is what he means by afar off. It's kind of mysterious unto me. But we have to confess that God even knows what thoughts will come into the mind. And I think I can prove that unto you by Scripture. Consider, if you will, a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 21, in getting the people of Israel ready to enter into the land of Canaan. God foretells Moses and Joshua that when the people are settled safely in the new land, when they have waxen fat, when they are at ease and they're doing well, and they will wax fat and they will embrace heathen gods. God said that. God predicted that. God foretold that. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 20. And he said also, they will break my covenant. They will espouse false God. They will break my covenant. And in verse 21 of that chapter, for I know their imagination which they go about, even now, before I have brought them into the land which I swear unto them, unquote. And they will break the covenant. And break it they did, and over again. Now, those words, afar off. Thou knowest my thought afar off. Is this a reference to time, or is it a reference to space? Thou knowest my thoughts afar off. Or is it a reference not necessarily unto either? But one thing is certain, that God is the searcher of the hearts of men. He knew before they left Egypt that in Canaan they would be inclined toward the idolatry of the inhabitants that were there. that it would enter into their imagination, that they would give it a second thought and a third thought and eventually become guilty of it. That Gill phrased it like this: God knew full well that in the process of time, this evil imagination would break forth in them once they were in Canaan. Just think, like the psalmist, it's more than I can take in. But just think how many thoughts pass through the mind. How many thoughts pass in and out in a day or an hour, let alone a lifetime. And God knows them all, each and every one. Charnock pointed out, not without reason is God called in Hebrew chapter 4 and verse 12, a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart of man, so that indeed he knows what is in man. Or can that expression afar off mean that by God's omniscience, by his all knowledge, it can span the distance between heaven and earth? That though God dwells principally in heaven, yet he knows the thoughts of earth. In Job chapter 22, 12 through 14, he said, he dwells far above all heaven, and yet he knows the thoughts of men and women on the earth. In Ephesians 4 and verse 10, he sees the wicked. The wicked commit their sin. And because God does not act then and there against them, they form the opinion that he is not a wrathful God, or that he is a God like unto themselves. Psalm 50 and verse 16 through 21. Now we need to realize something that a lot of people in Christendom don't confess, and that is that thoughts are sins. That thoughts are sinful, and God accounts them to be so. Else why did Peter say, pray the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee in Acts chapter 8? But the psalmist speaks of another aspect of God's knowledge of him in verse 3 and the last part. You are acquainted with all of my ways. In verse 4, not a word in my tongue, but O Lord, you know it altogether. First is thoughts, then his words. His thoughts and also his word. Or his words, but also his thought. And as the Lord knows our thoughts before we even think them, so says the psalmist, he knows our words before we even express them or bring them forth orally. Of course he hears our actual words, which may consist in prayer or praise, truth, wisdom, but it may also consist in lies, deceit, slander, gossip, heresy, profanity, blasphemy, and on, but he hears and knows every word in the tongue. He, of course, hears all that is said by all. For surely, at any time of the day, let me give you an example. At any time of the day, right now, church day, on a Sunday, there must be thousands upon thousands who are sending up their prayers unto God in heaven, to the throne of grace. At the same time, thousands are praying, whether silently, like Hannah in 1 Samuel 1 and verse 13, or orally, like Solomon, when he stood at the temple dedication and lifted his hand and prayed to God a long prayer to God in heaven. Yet God hears them all. They're not garbled and run together. God distinctly knows and hears each and every one of them, and that without any confusion, as if each were the only created one in existence. But be that as it may, Let's take another look at this great psalm and keep it in balance. Let's consider this in line with the words of the psalm. Did we, at first hearing these things, when we read what David said and how he felt, when he expressed himself in this way of the omniscience of God and of the omnipresence of God, do we think that the psalmist, as he wrote that, was cast under some sort of deep conviction or a sense of sin and of guilt, to be guilty of the vilest behavior upon the face of the earth? And do we think of this psalmist as being terrorized by the realization of the perfect omniscience and omnipresence that God had of him? Do we think of him as unsettled in his thoughts and worried about such things? Does this disturb him when he thinks upon these matters and expresses them? Well, I want to say this does not seem to be the drift of this psalm and the words that are here, because it is a song, a psalm of David. Hear his reaction to such meditation, and I think that'll go far in helping us to understand that David is not fearful, but is rejoicing in these great works and knowledge that God has of him. Let's read verse 6 again. Look at it and hear it. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Then let's look at verse 14. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. He rejoices. He finds joy and comfort in these great attributes exercised towards him. Then look at verse 17 and verse 18. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they're more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Now, look at verse 23 and 24. He invites, search me, O God, know my thought, try me, and know my heart, try me, and know my thought, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So the psalmist's attitude. I'm going to flip to Psalm 17. If you want to go there, it's verses 1 through 3. This is an amazing thing. I read it before, but not with the effect that it had on me. See if you think this sounds presumptuous or if it is a jubilant act of worship. Psalm 17, verses 1 through 3. Hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry, give ear unto my prayer that goeth out of feigned lips. Goeth not out of feigned lips. These are not hypocritical words. Verse 2, let my sinners come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shall find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Isn't that a passage of Scripture? Is that presumptuous, or is that a spiritual-minded man? I think likely David is responding to the attacks of his enemies that they had brought against him. And so, as Matthew Henry put it here, he appeals to God concerning his integrity, unquote, that it had been questioned and impugned by those around him, and he invites none other than God to be the judge and the searcher of him. In Psalm 44 and verse 20 and 21, in a time when it seemed that God had forsaken the people, verse 9 through 26, we read in verse 20 and verse 21, if we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart, unquote. That is, God would know it. God would be aware of it if it had happened. For he knows all things, even the secret of the heart, so that there is nothing that is secret or hidden from God. There's one more. I'd like to read it too. Found in Jeremiah chapter 12, if you'd like to turn there and follow along. And it too is verse 1 through verse 3. Jeremiah the prophet, chapter 12, 1 through 3. Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Yet let me talk with thee of thy judgment. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are they happy that deal very treacherously? Thou hast planted them, yea, they have taken root, they grow. Yea, they bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth and far from their reins. That is, they speak religiously, but inside in their reins they're full of sin. But now look at verse 3. Thou, O Lord, knowest me. Thou hast seen me. Thou hast tried my heart toward thee. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter. Now look at what it said. You've seen me, you've known me, and you have searched me. Psalm 24 and verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. An unfeigned heart out of faith unfeigned is the condition of the children of God. Remember when God tempted Abraham, Genesis chapter 22, tempted or tried or tested Abraham when he commanded him to take his beloved son Isaac to a mountain and there sacrifice him in a place that God would lead and would show. And Abraham was obedient and did not sacrifice his son, but in Genesis 22 and verse 12, God says, now I know that you fear me, in that you would not behold your only and beloved son. So I stipulate that the omniscience of God, the fact that he is acquainted with all of our ways, in verse 3 of our text, can have opposite effects on people depending on their state at the time that they are hearing this. Or, depending on their relationship unto God, these things will affect them in relation to their state. Number one, let's consider to the natural man. Tell the natural man these things, the worldling. It can be a very disturbing thought for him to hear that God sees and hears and knows all that they see and all that they do. For to the wicked, we must understand that God sees the thief in the darkest night. He sees the bed of adultery. He sees the drunk in the tavern. He sees the hypocrite in the church, pretending that he is some great one, making a mockery of Christianity and of the Bible. In Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10, the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro throughout all of the earth. Also, 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9. Beholding the evil and the good, Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3. The Lord said, God sees every sparrow that falls to the ground. A little worthless bird, not worth very much, Matthew 10 and verse 29. But God's eye observes every sparrow that falls to the ground. He said the very hair of our head are numbered in Luke 12 and verse 7. And with me, he has to revise the count every day. But the hair of our head are numbered. Job 14 and 16. You number my steps, O God. He knows the span of our life. He knows the number of months are with him. Job 14 and verse 5. Proverbs 5 and verse 21. The ways of man are open before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all of their going, unquote. But secondly, the child of God. When the child of God hears these things, what is his view of the omniscience of the Almighty God? Psalm 139 and verse 6. It overwhelms them. It is more than they can take in. And yet, such thoughts are wonderful unto me. Such thoughts are wonderful. Your perpetual attention unto me is what the psalmist seems to be saying. I leaned back in my chair so that I could think for a while how I might be able to put into word and to express the words that came across. Then I came across the article by Henry Duncan, written around 1800. When we find God to be incomprehensible and his judgments unsearchable and his ways past finding out. Romans 11 and verse 33. Now I gleaned these thoughts from Brother Duncan's writing. His eye at the same time and instant surveys all the immeasurable reach of creation, and the slightest motion of the most microscopic insect on the earth. Again, at this moment, he is listening to the praises breathed by grateful hearts in distant land, and at the same time, reading every groveling thought which passes through the polluted minds of depraved men, unquote. And consider this, at one view and thought, the Almighty God surveys the past, the present, and the future. What was, what is, and what is to be is perfectly and fully known unto God. Every event in history is stored up in his infinite memory, in his book of remembrance, in his infinite mind. Already knows every person still to be born into this world. He knows the date of their birth, the length of their life, and the day of their death. He knows their gender. He knows their nationality. He knows whether they will be saved or whether they will be lost. And they're not even born into the world yet. Now consider, if these thoughts strain our understanding, if these things are hard and deep to take in and to be understood, let us then know, if God is God, then he must be incomprehensible. We cannot understand fully the way and the being of our God. He's past finding out. Is that not what the scripture said? He's past finding out unto perfection. If God be God, then he must have infinite knowledge. If he is God, then he knows everything. If he created all things, and he did, then he must have a full knowledge of what he has made, of his purpose, and of his operation. So let's close now by flipping to that passage in the second chapter of the Gospel of John, a few minutes and a few thoughts about that. Again, verse 24. Jesus did not commit himself to some because he knew what was in man. Verse 25, he needed not to be informed about any man or that any man should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now in the context, in John chapter 2, we need to be careful and rightly interpret. Many, it said, believed on him for the miracles which he did. One of them would be Nicodemus in the next chapter, chapter 3 and verse 2. We know thou art a teacher come from God. No man can do these miracles except God be with him. But these were not true believers. They believed because of the miracles. Because of the miracle. And he knew their heart. That's why John has given this. He knew their heart as he knows every heart. No one needed to tell him. No one needed to bring it to his attention. He knew what was in man. In John 1:42, without any prior meeting or introduction, the Lord sees Simon Peter coming to him, and he says, "You are Simon, the son of John. You're going to be called Cephas," without ever having seen him. John 1:47, the Lord saw Nathanael approaching, and he said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." And Nathanael says, "How is it that you know me?" And the Lord says, "Well, before, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." John 4:29, Jesus tells the woman of Samaria, "All things that ever I did," she said. After her meeting with the Lord, she runs back to town, says, "Come meet a man who told me all things that ever I did." He knew all about her, and he never met her, and she'd never seen him before in the flesh. He told her of having five husbands. The one you have now is not your husband. Told her of the era of her worship, that true worship would be in spirit and in truth. He told her of the water of life, that she might never thirst again. Now, there's something amazing about this woman's encounter with the Lord and her view of him as we trace through it. Brother Baker was here last Sunday, and I thought about this as I looked at, over the text. This woman, there's something very amazing about it. The first time he speaks to her, the first time they have a discourse, she takes him to be a Jew. Verse 9, "You a Jew? You don't have any dealings with the Samaritan. How is it you're asking me for a drink of water?" Then, after hearing him speak in a religious way, she's more reverent. She calls him sir, from Jew to sir, in verse 11. And after he accurately revealed unto her her personal life, she says in verse 19, "I perceive you to be a prophet." He told her the very secret, the very thoughts of her heart. Finally, she confesses him to be the Christ. In verse 29, "A Jew, sir, a prophet, and Christ." How often do we read of the Holy Christ reading the thoughts of mortals? John 6:61, "knew in himself that his disciples murmured." Didn't have to hear it. He knew in himself of their murmuring. John 6:64, "knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him." Before Judas was ever born and ever brought into that circle, the Lord knew, here's the one that should betray him. John 13:11, in the upper room, he knows and exposes the one that should betray him. Now, let's use Hebrews 4:12-13 for our last text or scripture of the day, in case you would like to turn there when I find it. Hebrews 4:12-13. Here's an amazing passage of the scripture, I think sometimes taken wrongly too. "For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Now, I'm with the two Johns on this, Owen and Gill, that this refers to Christ. The Word of God is the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And the discerning of every thought of the heart is known by him. Would you want a high priest that didn't know that? A heavenly high priest that could not be touched with a feeling of our infirmities? But look what he said in closing. He is a discerner of the thought and intent of the heart. Neither there any creature not manifest. All things are open and naked before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It's a person, I believe, and I believe with them that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the Word of God, particularly in the writing of John. So, it's too wonderful for me. I cannot take it in. It overwhelms me to think about that as it does all of the children of God. When we think about it, it's more than we can actually comprehend, fully understand, and apply unto our life. But thank God it is true, and that is God's knowledge of man.